Join us now for an encouraging word from our senior pastor, Greg Thurstensen. Here's the message.
And as I look over us corporately, I see the hope of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that hope will be the hope for our country. It is that hope in Jesus. It is Jesus who is hope that is a bright, shining light for our country. And as we turn our attention to God's Word this morning, I'm going to ask you to join me in part two of a series of messages entitled The Blessed Nation. And so turn with me now to Exodus chapter 19. As we're turning to Exodus chapter 19, I want to take just a moment to ask David and Sally to stand. Reverend David and Sally Fleming have been some of my dearest friends for well over 25 years. We've watched each other through many, many seasons in our lives. And this season is somewhat bittersweet, as for the last year and a half, we've had the sweet part of having known each other for all those many years. And for the last year and a half, we've actually got to work together. And he's been a wonderful part, and she's been a wonderful part of our church as our over 50 youth group pastors. But in this last couple months, they had felt led by God to sell their house. Imagine this. They felt led by God to sell their house in Pearland and move closer to their children who pastor a church in Tyler and be around all of their grandchildren. Now, imagine the audacity of somebody to miss God to that degree. But they have worked hard for many, many years owning their own business. They've worked many years pastoring churches, ministering in churches, evangelizing churches, and you have been a gift to me, my family, this church, and to many in the kingdom of God. And this is their last Sunday here in our city for a while. They'll be back visiting. But I just wanted to honor you, thank you, and let this house put their hands together and bless you. You are precious to us. We love you. Last week, as I began this series from Exodus chapter 19, my goal was to remind us that freedom came at the cost of someone else's blood, sweat, tears, and sacrifice. I came last weekend, Independence Weekend, to remind us that the fathers of our freedom intended that freedom to be established on the foundation of God's Word. And in doing so, I believe over 240 years ago, they intended Jesus Christ to be the hope of our country and for us to build on that hope until eternity. This morning, many of us picked up the Houston Chronicle. And together, we continued to weep over another city, the city of Dallas. The headline of the Houston Chronicle read this morning, "Pain on the Streets of Dallas." As I read that title, I thought in terms of being a young man and how I grew up and heard many teachings on the book of Revelation. I remember the charts that would be spread out from one side of our church to the other. And I could remember the revivalists that would come and how they would speak of the end times and that there would not just be rumors of war, there would be war. And I guess from a small child's perspective, I've carried it forward in believing that that war would be waged as other countries would declare war on us, never imagining that we would be in a type of civil war as we live out this year we know as 2016. In Exodus chapter 19, though, we find the hope of this world, and as believers, our marching orders. In Exodus chapter 19, it begins in verse 3. It says, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all of the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites.'" And as we continue to build the foundation of today's message and better understand our responsibility in this hour, we now turn our attention to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. It's a type of 4th of July, because it says in verse 18 of Exodus 20, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the fireworks, heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain in smoke, it says they trembled in fear and they stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God, say that with me, so that the fear of God, say that again, that's music to a preacher's ears, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, or your private parts may be exposed. I contend this morning that America has built its own altars out of its own image, out of its own desires, and out of its own lusts. We have climbed the mountain of God, built our own altars, and taken steps, made choices, passed legislation that ultimately exposed our private, carnal, unholy selves. And yet God's word is yes, and God's word is amen. And if ever God's people needed God's word, if ever God's people would need a hiding place, it is now. Psalms 33 says in verse 12 that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. Now, my context for this kind of passage is that through the years, many of us included, always assumed these kind of passages weren't just about Israel. They were about the United States of America, that somehow we were his chosen, we were his inheritance. And indeed, that may be true. I'm not here to try to prove or disprove that point, but I'm here to say this morning that we are not a nation that God can bless as a whole, but we are kings and priests that he can still bless and still use to bring about a revival of restoration in this wonderful country that is the United States of America. And so with that, I ask us to reverently pray. Heavenly Father, we, with broken hearts, pray. We pray for our country. And if I could, can I ask you to go ahead and pray alongside me? And can I actually even impose on you to pray out loud for others to hear around you? Because we cannot sit back quietly any longer. We must step forward fearfully, reverently, and prayerfully. And not stop in just the private prayer closet, but publicly begin to pray. And so God, we the people, your holy remnant, out of a brokenness, begins to pray for the United States of America. God, we begin to confess our sins of prejudice that doesn't just stop at the color of skin, But prejudice that goes into people's worth and value and looks and image and standing in the community. Oh God, forgive us for our hatred, our bitterness and our rage. Forgive us for messages of violence and hate that we post on Facebook because we're not held accountable. Oh God, forgive us. Oh God, forgive me. And oh God, spare this country. You said if there were but just one righteous, just 10 righteous, you would spare judgment. There's that and then some this morning in first service. And God, we're going to take this moment to pray for the United States of America. Visit our house on your way to visiting the White House, God. And everybody prayed and said. So this week I want to look at why God had them stop at the mountain of his presence before they ever went into the land of promise. The promised land was their land of freedom. Put that question in another way, it would sound like this. Why on earth would God create such an ominous and forbidding atmosphere for the giving of his law? The very law, the same law intended to give Israel freedom and blessing. Why would he do that? I believe there's at least two reasons this morning that I will submit to you. Reason number one is that God knew their hearts. And reason number two, God knew under the law that Israel's freedom was not complete and total freedom. And so let's look at God knowing their hearts first. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 7, while Israel was still in the desert, they were still on their way to their freedom, Moses, their pastor, stood before them and said, never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. The Lord knew their hearts. He knew their tendency to become hard-hearted and rebellious. He knew they would provoke him with their false beliefs and their false behaviors. So when he brought them to this mountain, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God's presence to receive his commandments, he was going to teach them some things. The first of which, he was going to teach them the reverential fear of God. And this would be so key because as they walked in this reverential fear of God, this reverential fear would keep them from sinning. He was reminding them, I am God. And maybe even more important than I am God, he was saying, you are not. I am God, you are not. You better start getting used to it. He was telling them, your way is not the way. These are my 9 commandments. These are my 6 commandments. No, he was saying, these are my commandments. These are not my 10 suggestions. You don't get to vote on them, and you don't get to vote on me. They're not for picking and choosing what works for you or for what your carnal political mind deems as politically correct. These commandments, a holy God's commandments, are a reflection of who I am and what I am. And I am the Lord thy God. There is none like me. I am the one true God. I am that I am. I am the great I am. I am not only the Genesis, but I am also the Revelation. I'm not only the Alpha, but I am also the Omega. I am holy and I will not be mocked. I not only give freedom, I am freedom. I am salvation. I am healing. I am deliverance. I was before your is. and I will be long after you was. And all the English teachers said, if you want my freedom and blessings, then you will live according to my laws. Now, why was, again, all this necessary? Why was the dark clouds and the thunder and the lightning and the fireworks necessary? Because God knew that the human heart tends to constantly work to bend and break the rules to the carnal advantage of a man or a woman. On that note, Reader's Digest. Growing up in my household, there were two books that my family read religiously. There was the Holy Bible and the Reader's Digest. Not much has changed in my parents' home, except the font is a lot bigger. But Reader's Digest wrote an article about cheating. This article discussed what prompted people to cheat and how they justify it. Now, according to the Josephson Institute that helped them do the study, they said that those with power or better office space felt like they had the right to cheat or steal. They went on to say those who hung around with others who cheated or stole were more likely to do so. They said those who felt that another person had cheated often felt like it was only fair that they level the field by cheating or stealing from the wrongdoer. And those who had gotten used to minor infractions typically grew into larger ones. They finished the article by saying that rule breaking, they found, tended to worsen over time. They said kids who cheat on high school exams are 3 times more likely in adulthood to lie to a customer, inflate an insurance claim, and cheat on their taxes. Reason number one that God had them stop at the mountain of His holy presence was that He knew their heart better than they did. And He knew the ways of a human heart. And so He sought to teach them who He was. I believe the second reason God had them stop at the mountain of His presence before entering the land of promise and freedom is that He knew Israel's freedom under the law was not total freedom. Go with me now to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 12. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 12. Many that read the Bible today would discount the validity or value of this passage of Scripture because it's Old Testament. How convenient. And why they would discount it is found in the opening remarks of verse 12, where it says, put limits for the people. Put limits for the people. Put limits for the people. See, many of us grew up being taught to break the speed limit. And we heard things and passed these things on and passed these things down by saying, oh, you'll never get pulled over for going 5 miles over the speed limit. So if the limit is 65, a police officer won't pull you over if you're going 70. Because you have like mercy and you've got like grace. With a raised hand, how many of you know someone here today that's living that truth out? And lived it out on the way to church today. And then isn't it amazing at how when that police officer invites us to pull over for a time of community and connection and conversation, that we look at that protective hand as the one that's guilty of the limit. It's always interesting on Facebook as a pastor to see how many people brag about getting off from a speeding ticket and how they did it. We live in a day and age when somebody puts an orange basketball through a hoop, that instead of running to the other end like a gentleman, it's always about promoting myself. See who did that? See who did that? And it's all an expression of this human heart that's not free under just the law, that continues to push the limits. But God has said very clearly in his word in Exodus 19 and verse 12, put limits, put what? For the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful. You better be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be what? Put to death. I think this passage of scripture demands of us to ask a specific question. And that specific question would be then, why were they not allowed to touch the mountain of God in this manner? I believe it's because of who was on that mountain. And to better help you understand that, turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 1 says this. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Can we say that together? You must not worship. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. We must understand that what we are seeing in the streets of our cities is the collision of two kingdoms. It's the collision of two distinct and very different opposing cultures with different preferences and different tastes and different ways. This scripture says, but you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. And to that place you must go. There, in that place you must go, bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give in your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. Notice verse 7. There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. Through the Old Testament this morning, God is saying to the local church, I have a land for you. It is a land of freedom, a land of blessing, and a land of promise. You are to journey there my way. You are not to lose hope when society loses their way. You are not to come into agreement with living life their way. You cannot allow their way to infiltrate your house, your heart, and the house of God. But he's saying, you must rise up and you must take your family with you and you must go in the ark of my presence and arrive at my land, for there in my land is the presence of God himself, and there and there alone your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God, in the middle of this chaos, compromise, and this crisis, will bless you. You are not to do as we do here today, everyone doing as they see fit, since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies, all the enemies around you, so that you will live in safety. I want us to keep in mind, as we look at this, I want us to keep in mind the culture that we're looking at, this ungodly culture that we're looking at, not just in our day and time, but in Exodus's day and time. In other cultures and nations, the people would honor their pagan gods by building altars on high places. And they did this because the higher they got in their mind, the closer they got to God. But God didn't want Israel to build altars on the high places for a number of reasons. The first is which is that the people of God, Israel, did not belong where he was. He was holy and pure, and they were not. Even after they had received the law of God in their hands, their sin made them unable to still get very close to God. The law could not make, in and of itself, it could not make them acceptable to God. The Apostle Paul bears this out in Galatians 3 and verse 11, where he says, "It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." In other words, what we learn here is that God, from his mountain of his holy presence, has created this environment. It's filled with the darkness of the power of his presence. There's lightning and there's thunder. And he did it because, number one, he knew their hearts. And he was trying to teach them the fear of his presence that would keep them from sinning. And secondly, he was wanting to say to them, look, don't worship the law, worship me. The law in and of itself is not total freedom. Only freedom, true freedom, can be found in me. And 2,000 years later, it's no less true. See, in other words, the law could help you be a better person, but it couldn't get you close to God. I've heard a minister say this. He said, the Ten Commandments will keep you out of jail, but they won't keep you out of hell. And because it rhymes, it must be God. So as I begin to land the plane, I have one more question. Why? Why wouldn't keeping the Ten Commandments make you acceptable to God? Does that mean we don't keep them and honor them? No, it means that you and I use them as a guideline. But why do they not in and of themselves make us acceptable to God? Because Romans chapter 3 in the New Testament, the New Covenant, says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, keeping rules and depending on our own self-righteousness does not give us the right to come into God's presence. Clean living doesn't make us clean enough for God. Hebrews 11 and verse 40 says that God has planned something much, much better, so that only together with us would we be made perfect. So turn with me now to Hebrews 10, because this is where we put it all together. And in just a few moments, I'm going to ask Renee to return. And we're going to apply in this hour what our country needs most. Hebrews 10, verse 15. It says that the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And now let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another as all the more as you see the day approaching. If ever we've needed him, the time is now. How much more would we need to see on Fox News, CNN, or the Houston Chronicle to know if ever we've needed to draw near to God for ourselves, for our family, for our friends, and for our country, would we need another piece of evidence than what we already have now? And as Renee comes, I am going to, in just a moment, ask you to join me in these altars for what our country needs most. It needs those who know Jesus Christ and the power of the blood of Christ, who is ultimately true and total freedom. This country needs you and I to come to a holy God for themselves. And not just for yourselves, but for them. And we must come, according to Hebrews, with a confidence to enter the most holy place and boldly approach the throne of God. Whether you're right with the Lord this morning, and especially if you're not right with the Lord this morning, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand and come to the front of this building. And together, all of us are going to get on his page. We're going to get on the same page. All of us that can come physically are going to come. And we're going to fill this altar and we're going to fill the aisles if need be. But we are going to come and draw near to God. Friend, it is 10:02 and your pastor is done preaching. If you've been here for any length of time, you know you are in the middle of seeing a miracle, but he's not yet given the altar call, so we've not yet fully seen the miracle. But if ever people both right with God and not right with God needed to draw near to God for themselves and for our country, it's right now. Would you stand to your feet? And would you begin the drawing near to God process by simply coming? Come and stand in the front of this building. Whether you're right with God, whether you're wrong with God, this is a time for all of us to approach a holy God. Come and keep coming. You represent the hope of Jesus Christ to this country. You are the light. You are the beacon of light to someone in this country. James chapter 4 says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So every heart in this room, wherever you're standing, take this moment to lift your heart and your hands to the Lord and just ask him to cleanse you and to forgive you of your sins. Lord, we're just using this time to get right first with you. We're not even praying for our country. I think sometimes we think getting right with God is some complicated prayer of admit and believe and confess. And while yes, it does include all those elements, more than anything, what it includes is a conversation with God that simply says, forgive me, Lord. I am a sinner. Forgive me, Lord. I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. God, forgive me. I was raised by a mama that would stand beside me and ask me to one by one, out loud, confess what I was guilty of. Your pastor's not asking that, but I think your Lord asks in the quietness of your heart, in the softness of your whisper, to have a prayer life on a daily basis that says, oh God, I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. our Sunday times together many, many times don't have the power of his ability because they lack the presence of our conviction. We become a convictionless society of believers. Oh God, give us back hearts that grieve over our personal sin. Because God, until we have wept over our sin, how could we possibly weep over the sin of America? If God, we have been guilty of indifference or apathy and we keep thinking it's somebody else's place to change our country, then God, forgive me for that. God, forgive me for living a careless, prayerless life. Forgive me for checking out when you've been wanting me to check in. Oh God, give me a clean heart. Give me a clean heart. Oh God, give me a pure heart. Oh God, let me return to your mountain of your holy presence and have such a fear of you that it's like a guardian and it keeps me from sinning. Oh God, I ask, as I'm asking for forgiveness of my sin, I ask that you would restore in me the fear, the godly reverential fear of you. That's where we need to be. Oh God, let us be broken over our own condition, that then in our brokenness and awareness of that condition, you would cause us to become priests that rise up and boldly become those ambassadors before your throne that can pray and bring healing to every street of every city in the United States of America. But God, teach me how to pray that way. Teach me how to pray that way. 2 more minutes is what I'm going to spend on this time. And this is not just a Sunday thing. This is a daily thing. Oh God, create in me a clean heart, a pure heart. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Oh God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Oh God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Remove me not from your Holy Spirit. One more minute. Because truth be known, it's not only God that knows our heart. In most cases, we know our own heart. We know the motives and the intents. For the last 48 hours of my life, I have been before a holy God in a way that I've never had to be before. And may each of us visit that place this morning. Sadly, we've almost come to a place we don't need God. And maybe that's the altar that we've built. We almost don't need God. We've got pretty much everything taken care of till an emergency comes, and then we'll run back to Him for a season, and then we'll start that straying process again. Oh God, forgive us for not needing you. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not from your presence. I thank you for all you've done for me. You're faithful. You're just. Now, God, I pray for the United States of America. It's 10 minutes after 10 Central Standard Time here in Texas, but God, it's the stroke of midnight in eternity. Oh, God. The end times aren't coming. They're here. And God, if you don't intervene through us for our country, things will only go from bad to worse. We are the hope for this country. So God, put words in me to pray today. Oh God, your life matters. Your life mattered. Oh God, I pray for America. I pray for every family that lost a loved one in these last weeks. God, their lives will never be the same again. Something more traumatic will happen, and they'll be yesterday's news very soon. But the loss of their spouse, the loss of their child is for here on. Oh God, we pray for the families. Lord, we pray for the family unit in the United States of America. It's being decimated. One individual, one child, one marriage at a time. Oh God, please. Please.
This concludes the message. For prayer or more information, email prayerline@dominionchurch.org or call 281-554-3600. Thank you for listening.